We appreciate you, and we appreciate all of you for being here today. You had a lot of choices what to do with this kind of dreary-looking Sunday morning. You could have stayed in bed, you could have gone out to brunch, but you all made a choice to be here, and we greatly appreciate your being present with us. For the school year, this school year, we've been doing something a little bit strange as a church. We've been using a lot of our messaging time to answer your questions about Christianity, your questions about the faith, and we're taking a little bit of break from that for a few weeks to celebrate Easter. I hope you don't mind. I don't think you would. But Easter is going to be here before we know it. And so we're going to take these next couple of weeks to talk through some of the details of what leads us up to the cross and beyond, right? If you take a look at the four books in the New Testament, there are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four biographies of the life of Jesus, about 50% of what's written in those books has to do with this Sunday-to-Sunday period. The Sunday that Jesus enters into Jerusalem up through, past the crucifixion, and to the resurrection. It's a very action-packed week in the life of Jesus and his disciples. And so we'll be talking about some of the events that transpire during that week. Just a few Sundays from now, Christians all over the world will be gathering together in church spaces to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to celebrate Easter together. But as you know, not everybody celebrates Easter. Not everybody believes in the resurrection. And not everybody is a Christian. You know this, right? You didn't need me to tell you that. And so my question for you, and this might sound like a strange question, but the question I have for you today, and just think on this, is why not? Why isn't everybody a Christian? I mean, a lot of us right here and now are, so why isn't everybody? Now, that might seem like a ridiculous question because you can come up with a lot of reasons, can't you? Well, maybe there's only just a few. I mean, one answer to that question is, well, some people have just never heard about Jesus. They've never heard the information. And so if someone's never heard the information, well, of course that person is not going to be a believer yet because they haven't heard. Other people, it's an issue of evidence. You know, I've seen some evidence and I've considered some evidence, but I'm just not sure that I've seen enough evidence to really convince me. And so for some people, it's a legitimate matter of just not being exposed to enough evidence yet. But there's another reason why. And it has to do with our human fear of change. We human beings, we fear change. And so often the thing that keeps us from saying yes to Jesus, to becoming one of his followers, to surrendering our will, to surrendering our lives to him, the thing that prevents us from doing that is this fear of change. How will becoming a Christian change my life? How will receiving Jesus as my Savior change me? I can't tell you how many times I've had this conversation with people who are thinking about becoming a Christian, thinking about saying yes to Jesus, but there's this hesitance. Well, how is this going to change me? There's a fear of change. That fear, that concern is valid because saying yes to Jesus does change us. Here's the thing that so many of us try to do. We try to maintain a status quo, all right? If you've got something good going on in your life right now, right, and like everybody for the most part is mostly healthy, and all the relationships are pretty good, and your work situation is okay, we try to maintain the status quo. Even if the status quo isn't perfect, we have such a fear of change that we're hesitant to say, well, let's do something different. Let's move. Let's try something new. Let's improve ourselves. We have this desire to maintain the status quo. It's good enough. My life's not perfect, but it's good enough just as it is. And I don't want to invite change into my life. But here's the truth. It's impossible to maintain the status quo because people age. People get older. Relationships come and go, careers change, people move. There is no such thing as maintaining a status quo. Change is unavoidable. When we take a look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we read about the reaction, the response that people had to Jesus, sometimes people are shocked to learn that it was the religious establishment who rejected Jesus. The very people who were supposed to be best acquainted with the scriptures were the ones that accused Jesus of blasphemy and put him on a cross to die. Why? Why did they, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, why did they reject Jesus? They had knowledge of the prophecies of the Messiah. They witnessed those prophecies being fulfilled before their eyes, and yet they rejected Jesus. Why? Well, again, you could come up with several answers to that question, but here's a big one. A fear of change. They were trying to maintain the status quo. You see, when Jesus walked the face of the earth, the Israelites had such a fragile peace established with their Roman overlords. Rome was in charge. They were occupied by Rome. And it was such a fragile peace. And a Messiah, right, the arrival of a king, would put that fragile peace in jeopardy. And we don't want that. Even though what we have right now is not ideal, even though we're being oppressed by Rome, we're afraid of what a new king might do or might bring, or how it might bring vengeance from Rome upon us. There was a fear there. This situation isn't great, but let's just maintain the fragile peace that we have. And then there was another factor. I mean, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, if Jesus really was the Messiah that was to come, well, guess what? We don't really need Pharisees and Sadducees anymore. I mean, they would lose their status, they would lose their power, and to put it bluntly, they would lose their employment. All that would be gone. And here's what I've learned. Maybe you've picked up on this. People in positions of power are not inclined to give up that power. Have you noticed that? Did you notice how that happens? That's always been true. And so even though there were miracles and signs, just prophecies being fulfilled right before their eyes, they rejected Jesus because they feared what that change would bring. They feared for their personal lives. They feared for the safety of their fellow Israelites. And they said, no, we can't have this change take place. I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about something that's often referred to as Palm Sunday. And so this is the Sunday before Easter. Here's where Jesus enters into the holy city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover for the last time. But before we do that, there's another event we need to take a look at in the life of Jesus that sets the stage for this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. If you have a Bible with you, I want to encourage you to open up to the Gospel of John. John chapter 11. For those of you who are newer to our church family, we do encourage you to bring your Bible with you. I know you've got it on your phone, you could look it up on an app, that's great, but there's just something different about having the actual book with you, isn't it? So we're opening up to John chapter 11, and here we read about this occasion. So Jesus is doing what Jesus does. He's teaching people, he's healing people, and some messengers come to Jesus, and they let him know that there's somebody in your life, Jesus, there's somebody that you love, there's somebody that you're friends with, and he is sick. And so Jesus is friends with this trio of siblings. Their names are Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He's friends with these people, and so that's an important thing to note, that he had disciples, he had followers, but he had friends in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so word comes to Jesus that one of your friends, Lazarus, is sick. And so when the disciples heard this, they must have assumed, okay, the friend of Jesus is sick, we got to pack up, we're like 2 days away from there, so let's pack up, let's head to Bethany where Lazarus is, so Jesus can do what Jesus does, which is healing people, performing a miracle. Of course Jesus is going to go and heal this man. Chapter 11 of John, verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Okay, sounds like it's miracle time. Let's go. Let's heal this Lazarus. But no, Jesus doesn't go. He stays right where he is for 2 more days. Then he gathers up his disciples and say, okay, now it's time to go. Now it's time to go and see Lazarus. Now what has happened is that Lazarus has died. No one has sent a messenger to Jesus to let him know this. Jesus knows this because he is God and knows. He knows that Lazarus has died. And after he has died, he says, okay, boys, now it's time to hit the road. Now it's time for us to go. Verse 11, he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." So But his disciples were confused. They thought he was speaking literally. You know, his disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." But Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake," talking to his disciples now, who had been with him for about 3 years and had witnessed so many miracles, he says, "And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And so he's saying to his closest followers, if there's any doubts among you, if there's any uncertainty about who I am, you're about to see something so big that you will not be able to deny the reality of what is happening before your eyes. I'm glad he died so that you can see a miracle the likes of which you've never seen before, and then you will believe. Verse 17. And so they travel the 2 days. They get to where? This town of Bethany. Verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, so it was walking distance for many people. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. Verse 21, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Everybody's thinking it. Everybody's thinking it. She just said it. Where were you? We know what you can do. We've seen it. We believe. We're friends. We told you he was sick. If you had showed up, he'd still be alive. It's very dangerous to read tone into this, but how would you feel in this moment? And so she makes this initial expression, but then look at the statement that follows. "If you had been here, my brother would have not have died, but I know that even now," even when it seems hopeless, even when it seems too late, "but even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." I know, Jesus, there's going to be this event in the future where we all rise. Yes, at the resurrection, he will raise again. And so she's thinking about an event that's going to take place in the future. But Jesus says something to her, and I love this. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection." What kind of man is this? "I am the resurrection?" And he continues, "I am the resurrection." It's not an event, it's who I am. "I am the resurrection and the life." The first chapter of John's gospel, he explains the identity of Jesus to us and how Jesus was one with the Father, always has been, always will be. And Jesus is that creative force. He is the one that gives us life. He says, "You're looking at the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I am the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in or trusting in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah." And she doesn't stop there. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into this world." It's very important to note that when you go back to the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, now this concept of the Messiah would be God's Son was not clearly specified. So it is huge for someone to say, "I believe that you're the Messiah." But it is an entirely other level to say, "You're not just some man, you're not just some, you know, natural descendant of David. You're actually the Son of God. You're the Messiah, the Son of God." Previously, Simon Peter had made this acknowledgement. "I know who you are, Jesus. You're not just a prophet. You're the Messiah we've been waiting for. But not just any old Messiah. You're the Son of God." Martha knows this. "You're more than just some political king who's come back to save us from Rome. You're more than that. You're the Son of God." After she'd said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. What is Jesus doing, by the way? Why is he lingering outside of the town? What's he up to? He's up to something. And so Martha comes out. Jesus sends Martha back. And Martha goes back to her sister. She called her sister Mary aside and said, "The teacher is here, and he's asking for you," verse 29. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Jesus is setting the stage for a big public miracle. Jerusalem was 2 miles away. Many of the Jews who were there knew Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This family held some kind of status. Lazarus may have held some kind of a position. They possessed some level of means and wealth. This was a well-known family. Jews are traveling to see this family. And now Jesus has lured all the mourners out of the house. He's setting up an audience for what he's about to do. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was, she saw him, and she fell at his feet. Let's not miss that part. Before she says what she's going to say, the first thing she does is she falls at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Same thing her sister said. Same thing all of us would say. Where were you? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. John 11, 35. Jesus wept. Now, I don't want to give away any spoilers of what's about to happen here. But a lot of you know what's about to happen here. Jesus knows what's about to happen here. He knows that this story has a happy ending. He knows this. So why is he deeply moved? Why is he troubled in his spirit? Why is he weeping with Mary and with Martha and all those grieving? Why is he crying? He knows this is all going to work out great. Because this is who God is. My God is the God that weeps with us. This is who Jesus is. Deeply moved. This is not, Christ is not some stoic, emotionless figure. He is the God that weeps with us. "Where have you laid him? Come and see," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Everybody's thinking it. Couldn't he have showed up a little bit earlier? Verse 38, Jesus, once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take the stone away," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time, there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and he says this prayer out loud. And Jesus never needs to vocalize or to verbalize his prayers. He has perfect union with the Father. No words need to be spoken, but he says these words out loud for the sake of those who are able to hear them. He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." He's already lifted up a prayer. "I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me." I'm saying this prayer out loud so that everybody knows I'm asking you for something and they're going to see how you deliver. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out. The dead man came out. His hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take the grave cloths, take them off, and let him go. And what do you think the response was to this miracle? This must be him. This must be the Messiah. I've heard rumblings about the fact that he's even the Son of... Maybe this really is the Son of God. Now, here's a fun fact for you. This is the third time Jesus has raised somebody from the dead. I mean, this is old hat by now, right? But this is the first time he's done it in public. He's had a few witnesses here, a couple witnesses there. This is a big one. And this guy, Lazarus, he wasn't just a little bit dead. He was extremely dead. He was 4 days dead. And here he is, back to life. Verse 45, here's what happens. As a result of this, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they believed in, they trusted in him. But some of them were little tattletales. Is that what your Bible says? No. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, here's what you need to know. By this point in time, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, along with the priests and the scribes, the majority had already made up their mind about Jesus. They had already decided this is not the Messiah. This is some kind of fraud. This is some kind of blasphemer. They had already decided we don't like this guy. We don't want him around here. And so now they're being presented with this new information. Guess what this man has done? He's raised Lazarus from the dead. Yeah, that Lazarus, the Lazarus that was dead for 4 days, he's back. They went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. Verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Well, yeah. What's the problem with that? Well, they didn't want that. They weren't ready for a Messiah. They weren't ready for any kind of a king. That's going to upset everything we've got going on right now. That's going to, you know, upend our status quo. We can't have this right now. If we let him go on performing these miracles, everybody's going to believe in him. And then Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. This was not paranoia, friends. This was a legitimate concern. This threat that Rome would take away, that would destroy their nation and destroy their temple. And in fact, they do this in the future. You know, about 70 AD, Rome does come in and destroy the Israelites, destroy their nation. Verse 49. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. What an amazing statement by this high priest. Of course, he's speaking these words thinking of one thing, but in reality, Jesus is feeling something else. He's right. This one man must die for the sake of all people. He's thinking about protecting the people from Rome, but Jesus didn't come to protect us from Rome. Jesus came to save us from sin. He's like, don't you get what needs to happen? You know, trying to just spread false information about this Messiah isn't working. Trying to steer our people away from listening to his teachings isn't working. This man has to die. Don't you get it? You understand nothing at all. This man actually has to die. Verse 51, here's John giving us a commentary, John, the author of this book. He says, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And so that prophecy was valid, just not in the way that Caiaphas understood it. And so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. This is it. Our new plan here, this is what they decided as the Sanhedrin. He has to die. We can't just discredit him. He has to die. That's the only way to stop this. Of course, there's a problem of how. You know, what if we do it? If we gather him and if we accuse him of some sin and if we stone him to death, well, all the people that love Jesus, then they'll be angry at us. So we got to find a way to keep our hands clean and we got to think politically about this. And so this was a puzzle for them to solve. We know what we need to do. We need to kill him. We're just not sure how yet. Well, they figure it out pretty soon. So this event takes place, the resurrection of Lazarus, and then a few weeks later, we're not exactly sure the timeline, maybe as much as a couple of months go by, and then it's time for the Passover to be celebrated. And it's time for Jesus to go into Jerusalem to celebrate that Passover. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 19. There's a brief passage that's in your bulletin there. I'm in Luke 19. Verse 28, and so Jesus has just given this teaching about how to use the gifts that God has given us, and now he's about to enter the city so he can celebrate the Passover with his fellow Jews. Verse 28, after he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Jesus, once again, is setting the stage for something. It's important to note, this is not the first time Jesus goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This is at least the third time since he's begun his career as a rabbi that he's done this. Jesus had this awesome ability to kind of fly under the radar and just slip into the city and begin teaching and begin performing miracles. He knows how to fly under the radar, and he has in the past, but not this time. This time, he's doing something big. Those that were sent ahead went and found this colt just as he had told them. They were untying it, and the owner asked him, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs this." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And so Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy here from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, that says that the Messiah will come into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, on this untouched, this pure donkey. And this is very reminiscent of how King David entered into the holy city. So they brought that to Jesus, they put the cloak on it, they put Jesus on the colt. Verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples, not just the 12, but all the followers, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully praising God in loud voices. Hey, is this the fulfillment of that prophecy from Zechariah? Here he is, the guy that we want to be our new king and overthrow Rome. Here he is, the miracle man, the man of God. Here he is. He's coming into his holy city. He's going to overthrow Rome and raise up an army and bring back the glory of Israel. Is this really happening now? They see him. This is a visual cue to celebrate and get excited. It is finally happening after years of being oppressed by Rome. Here comes our king, like David. We love David. This is going to be like David coming back. And so they get pumped. The whole crowd of disciples begins to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen Jesus perform. Verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They're calling out, "Here comes our King. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Here comes the King. Here comes the King." They are pumped. And the Pharisees are there. And they hear the people shouting, "Here comes our new king." And they're thinking, what is happening? Doesn't this Jesus know that we are occupied by Rome? Doesn't this Jesus know that during the Passover, Rome sends even more soldiers here to put out rebellions? What is he doing? We can't have this. They're shouting. The Romans are going to hear this and come and destroy all of us. Take us away, murder some, take others as prisoners. This cannot happen. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Stop this. You can't keep this going. Don't you realize you're putting us all in danger here?" Verse 40, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." I'm telling you, you want to stop this thing? there is no stopping this thing. Jesus entered into this world to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sins. It was a mission from God. And yeah, there are a whole lot of people disappointed that Jesus did not come to be their political king, but he had a much bigger agenda. And you cannot stop Jesus from fulfilling the will of God. You cannot restrain him. I'm doing this. This is happening. If they keep quiet, the rocks will cry out. There is no stopping this mission of God. Well, that's all well and good, isn't it? Let me talk to you Christian people out there. This is the question for you to consider, Christians. Is there anywhere in your life right now where you are trying to stop Jesus? Have you put any restraints on Jesus? Jesus, I love you, and I've already accepted you as my Savior, and I'll follow you this far, but no further. Jesus, I've allowed you into my heart, and I've allowed you into my life, but there are certain compartments of my heart, certain areas of my life that are off limits to you. There are certain changes I don't want to make, certain things I should be surrendering that I don't want to surrender yet. What are we doing? You know, there's kind of this myth about becoming a Christian and following Jesus. You know, this idea that there's a certain point of our lives where we just surrender everything. Okay, yeah, there's a point where you surrender a lot. There's that first big step that we take in saying yes to Jesus and believing that he is the Son of God and that he died on the cross and that he rose again and he died for our sins. Yes, that's a huge, big old first step. But here's what all of us Christians have discovered. As you go through life following Jesus, there's going to be more and more things that he asks you, that he commands you to surrender. And for all of us, our temptation is to say to Jesus, I'll follow you this far, but no further. What's the point in that? What are we trying to do? Hold on to the way things are. You know what? I've got this thing figured out with my faith. I got a good thing going. I show up at church. I do the Bible study thing. I give my tithe and the offering. I got a good thing going, and I'm comfortable in my faith just as it is. Well, that might be a problem. Maybe it's time to follow Jesus that next step further out of that comfort zone to see what he has for you. Here's the remarkable thing. When we fully surrender, when we continually surrender, when we daily surrender to Jesus, we are the ones that benefit. Because what does Jesus want for us? Does he want to limit us? Does he want us to have a small life, an insignificant life? No. Jesus wants what's best for us. And so when we let Jesus have his way, guess what? We are the ones that win. We are the ones that benefit. And so, friends, this morning, I encourage you to reflect on this. Are you trying to stop Jesus? And if you are, I would encourage you, give up. Surrender. Let Jesus have his way in your life. Let Jesus have his way in this, our community. Because Jesus wants what's best for us. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me as you are able, as we pray together. Jesus, thank you for your patience with us as we follow you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us as you've showed us every step in the way that you are trustworthy, that we can put our hope and trust and belief in you, Jesus. And so, Father God, you know what it is that we're going through. You know where we struggle. You know where it is that we're trying to restrain your activity in our lives. Father God, I just say, break through every barrier. Allow us to be people who freely and willfully submit ourselves to your will for our lives. Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to worship you. And now that this worship service is coming to its close, we pray that you would allow our worship of you to continue. Father, let us worship you with our lives. Let us worship you by the way that we love and serve one another and the way we love and serve you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.